Merry Christmas to everybody. I know you're going to say Happy New Year, but Merry New Year. Exactly. It's good to see you. We're actually technically, if we're not following the retail calendar and following the church calendar, we still are in Christmas season because there are 12 days of Christmas. So it is appropriate to say Merry Christmas. And so just thought I'd just share that with y'all. Yeah. With that being said, obviously you know that we're having our hub meeting today and just want to remind you, some people were very disturbed about our masculinity and us not meeting next week because of the national championship. That God bless that person. They're either not a Bama or a Georgia fan. So we will not be here next week. If you want to come and either lament or praise on your own, you're welcome to do that. The rest of us will probably be sleeping because of all the emotional energy expended while watching the national championship football game. So, just glad you're here. Glad you're making an investment in your lives. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to just make the hub a part of a rock in your weekly schedule. It will make a difference in your life to stay connected to other men. Even if you just come here for the biscuit, it's a good thing. Amen? So, Father, thank you for every man who's here today. There's not one man who's here by mistake. You brought him here for a purpose. And, Father, that is to encourage them by your word, challenge them to walk in a way that honors and pleases you and impacts others for the goodness of this world and for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray for Steve this morning. We pray for your anointing to fill him. Lord, we know he's prepared, but God, with all his preparation, take what he's offered you and multiply it for your glory. And Father, let our hearts tune in, Lord, and not tune out as we are so easy to wander in our minds at times. Let our minds focus for a few moments this morning. And I pray for the tables to be a time of mutual encouragement that we'd walk out of here better men. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody. So I wonder if anyone else is in my boat this morning. So, you know, I'm in a business where every year, I'm expected to bill a certain number of hours. I'm expected to collect a certain number of fees, and you fight all year. And I had a good year last year. I'm grateful for that and kind of had a good-looking spreadsheet. And today's my first day back. So when I go into the office and I open up that, you know, tracking software, you know what it's going to say? Zero, zero, zero. And there's a big sigh. It's like, here we go again. All right. So, well, let's get started on the right foot as we go to the Word this morning in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 43. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." He heard, "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The word of the Lord. So this passage consists of three distinct vignettes that may initially appear unrelated, but in fact work together to communicate a fundamental truth of Christ's gospel, which is this. The only thing that Jesus requires of you is everything. In the first vignette, Luke describes Christ's encounter with a rich ruler who refuses to enter the kingdom of God because he values his wealth more than the kingdom. In the second vignette, Christ again describes his purpose in going to Jerusalem, which is to give up everything, including his life, to make his kingdom possible. It was one of the few who wrecked vignette. He tells the story of a man who, though blind, was one of the few who recognized who Christ truly was and who, in his desperation, entered Christ's kingdom by grace through faith. The story of the rich young ruler serves as a sort of biblical Rorschach test. I thought it was funny. If you listen to Zach's sermon on Sunday, he mentioned ink blots. I'd already come up with this analogy before I heard that, but... A Rorschach test is a tool once commonly used by psychologists to assess patients. A psychologist would hold up an image of a random ink blot and ask the patient, what do you see? The ink blot was an image of nothing in particular, so the patient's response said more about the patient than it did the ink blot. In a similar way, our initial takeaway from this story, when we hear it, when we read it, probably says more about us than it does about the text. Well, one of the reasons that this passage is so prominent and so well known is because the young ruler's question goes to the very heart of the matter. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Inheriting eternal life is another way of saying entering the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus makes that equivalency in verse 25. Well, for a person with a progressive bent, politically progressive bent, the story of the rich young ruler indicates that Christians should not be wealthy and, in fact, should give all of their money away rather than keeping it for themselves. They might even say, and I've heard said, that Jesus did not like rich people, and being rich can, by itself, disqualify you from heaven. A very different perspective, a different reaction to this story would be that from the prosperity gospel. They're going to focus on the section where Luke writes, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. They'll point to the story and say that we give in order to receive back in kind. And in fact, that material earthly wealth is a mark of true discipleship. The person skeptical of Christ's divinity or a sinless life is going to focus on Jesus' question, why do you call me good? The person who rejects the doctrine of sola fide, which is a reference to salvation by faith alone, they'll note that Christ's response to the question, which is how do I obtain eternal life, was that you follow a list of commandments. Well, this is one of the most famous passages in Scripture, and yet people take very different things from it. So what about you? When you hear this passage, do you prefer to ignore it? Do you take something particularly from it? What is your primary takeaway in reading the passage? Well, the key rule of biblical interpretation is that we should seek to discern the author's intention in the passage. We shouldn't reflexively apply our self-serving interpretation or defer to what someone else thinks, but we should explore the context of the passage as well as other complementary passages to determine the original intent. And reading this passage together with some of Luke's other writings and the balance of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which he wrote, we have to reject some of these potential interpretations that I've just described. After reading the book of Acts, for example, we have to reject this progressive interpretation, which is that Jesus' conversation with the rich ruler is a general condemnation of wealth or a universal requirement that everyone give everything away. Luke described the following people as wealthy in the book of Acts: Barnabas in Acts 4, Dorcas in Acts 9, Cornelius in Acts 10, Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, Lydia in Acts 16, Jason in Acts 17, Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. These were all followers of Jesus Christ who had material means, but Luke records no command to them to give away everything they had. And we can see in the working out of their Christian life, they had possessions sufficient to share. Don't read too much into the statement I'm making, because Barnabas did, in fact, give away a great deal of what he had, possibly everything of substance, but that wasn't in response to a command, a specific command that he do that. Dorcas and Lydia were notably generous, though the text doesn't indicate that they gave everything that they had away. God does call all Christians everywhere to be generous and to help the poor. So I'm not letting anyone off the hook from that perspective. In fact, Christians should be ridiculously generous, notably generous. And I know many Christians who are. But this is a different thing than giving everything away, which is what Jesus described as a condition for this man's inheriting eternal life. Virtually every believer in the Bible had some possessions, even if only the clothes on their back. So having possessions doesn't disqualify someone from inheriting eternal life. With regard to the prosperity interpretation, which is that receiving money back on this earth is a certain reward for our giving, well, that's difficult to square with Christ's words recorded in Luke 9. There he warned his disciples of the cost of discipleship, saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The book of Acts described the lives of the apostles who lived itinerant lives without a permanent place to live, with limited possessions, walking day by day, depending on God for their provision. Those who interpret Christ's question, which was, "Why do you call me good?" as an acknowledgement of Christ's sinfulness, well, they have to reckon with the writer of Hebrews, who tells us that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And the Apostle Paul, who asserts that Christ knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Within the Gospel of Luke itself, we have the words of the centurion at the foot of the cross who witnessed Christ's death and said, "Certain of his sinfulness is the righteous man." To interpret Jesus' question as an admission of his sinfulness is to deny the doctrine of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And those who assert that Luke is teaching a works-based prescription for inheriting eternal life have to deal with another passage of Luke's own writings in Acts 16, where the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Luke describes Paul saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." So I've described a number of these things that the passage could mean but doesn't mean. So what does it mean? Let's see if we can gain a better understanding by methodically walking through the passage, because this isn't merely a difficult passage to be explained. I've probably sat through too many sermons where there's a difficult passage and I hear what it doesn't mean, but it means something. And this one in particular contains great truth for all of us. In the preceding verses in Luke chapter 18, Luke had described Jesus' interaction with some children and their parents. And he said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now comes a rich young ruler who is capable, well-resourced, powerful, respected, and he's sufficiently wise to at least ask the right guy the big question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He didn't come to Jesus with the demeanor of a child, but almost like a peer. I mean, a charming one, a deferential one, but a peer. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. And this is the first thing that Jesus challenges by asking, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus knew that this man had no conception of who he really was, which was the sinless and perfect Messiah. Jesus knew that this man had no conception, in fact, of what being good truly meant in the eyes of God. The man simply saw Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi, a man who might offer some wisdom. We can read much of what Jesus says in this exchange as attacking the very notion that a man can ever hope to be good enough to inherit eternal life. When Jesus adds, "No one is good except God alone," he is both educating the man as to the nature of true goodness and making a subtle announcement of his own divinity. After Jesus asked this question, he continued, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. These are five of the Ten Commandments. So why did Jesus choose these five? Why did he avoid mentioning idolatry, having no other gods before him, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, honoring the Sabbath, or covetousness? I suspect it's because Jesus is setting him up in this sort of exchange. He's mentioning commandments relating to relationships among people, and for which adherence to those commands would be fairly observable. He's inviting the young man to assert his goodness. Now, probably none of us would claim to perfectly follow even those commandments, but in that time, rabbis held that the law could be kept in its entirety. That was a belief they held. People hearing this conversation would not have thought that the ruler's claim was outlandish, which would probably be our reaction if someone said, oh, I've kept those five perfectly. Well, as Jesus knew the man would, the man says, all of these I have kept from my youth. Well, Jesus knew that wasn't true. He knew the young man was better than he knew himself. And so he knew that this young man's heart, within his heart were idolatry and covetousness, that this man did indeed have other gods who took precedence over the God of the Jews. Well, like a capable lawyer cross-examining a witness on the stand, Jesus set the stage to make a final indicting statement. You know, he says, here's the commands. And the man says, oh, I've done all those. He says, okay, great. One more thing. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. The young man doesn't argue or protest. He simply goes away, sad, because he was extremely rich. Jesus had revealed that this man fell short, like we all fall short. So why didn't Jesus simply say, believe in me and you'll be saved? Can you imagine any modern evangelist answering this ruler's question in the way that Jesus did here? I mean, the guy set the table for Jesus to give this guy the four spiritual laws. The man seemed to be receptive to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, so why didn't Jesus give him the expected answer? Well, in light of this story, perhaps the better question for us is, if Jesus didn't do it that way, why do we almost always give that expected answer? Well, Jesus was never one for lowering the bar. He didn't reduce the acquisition of salvation to the mere recitation of a prayer, as we sometimes do. He called people to discipleship. He knew that this man served other gods that had to be dethroned if he were to enter the kingdom of heaven. He identified this man's God and told him, you have to give that up. This is an implicit call to faith. Jesus was saying, you can never be good enough. Don't trust in your morality. Don't trust in your wealth. Trust in me. Believe in the kingdom to come, follow me, and I will provide for all of your needs. Well, after the rich young ruler went away sad, Jesus expressed a truth for the benefit of his disciples who were watching this exchange. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, they've just seen this. They've just seen this play out. The man adored his wealth and position more than he adored God. He believed in the power of his wealth more than he believed in the power of Jesus. Jesus uses the camel analogy to describe how difficult it is for wealthy people to place their trust in God rather than their wealth. But he does go on to clarify that nothing is impossible with God. It was necessary to enter the rich ruler seemed to have everything that one would expect was necessary to enter the kingdom of God. He had an enviable life. He was a religious ruler. He was rich. He obeyed the law. What more could Jesus ask? Well, the answer was everything. Though we cannot interpret the story as requiring that every Christian sell everything they have and give it to the poor, we can interpret it as meaning that every Christian must forsake any hope or dependence they have outside of Jesus. Every Christian's hope must rest in God alone. Peter, who always spoke his mind, wanted to make sure that Jesus had noticed some things. He said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. In Peter's mind, at that moment, he'd given something up to follow Jesus. He'd sacrificed. He probably had some measure of envy at this ruler's wealth and status, and he wondered if those things might be in his future. He wanted to make sure that he'd made a good choice and that Jesus had noticed his sacrifice. I imagine Jesus smiling when he said this, maybe placing his hand on Peter's shoulder. as he spoke. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of God, the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So I get Jesus' comment with regard to the age to come. This is consistent with Jesus' teachings throughout Luke. We live now so as to store up treasures in heaven. But what did he mean when he mentioned houses, wives, and children in this time or in this life, depending on your translation? Are the prosperity teachers right? Should good Christians expect material reward here and now? And if so, how do we square this with Peter's life? That's who he was talking to, after all. We know from Scripture that Peter suffered a great deal. Peter himself used his epistles to warn Christians that they would suffer for the sake of Christ. According to tradition, Peter's earthly life ended when he was crucified upside down. So did Peter receive many times more in this time? Those who live as citizens of the kingdom of God as they walk this earth will receive more even in this life than they could ever give up. Their relationships will be richer, their enjoyment of life sweeter, and their joy will be more resilient than a man trusting in mere wealth could ever hope. Many of you have experienced this. You've experienced both the fleeting and hollow joy of riches and the enduring joy that comes from eternal hope. You've experienced the backbiting, self-serving, shallow relationships that revolve around status, contrasted with the depth of connection to be enjoyed among brothers with shared faith. The Christian life is not a miserable, dire, and joyless waiting room in which we bide our time until the kingdom to come, or at least it shouldn't be. There are joys to be experienced here and now that are far greater, more enduring, and more significant than anything this world alone, without that hope, has to offer. So what makes resilient joy on earth and eternal joy in heaven possible? That's the next vignette. Jesus describes the prescription. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus would give up everything so that his disciples would have life abundant. This was his earthly ministry's primary purpose. This was the result, the ultimate result of their long journey to Jerusalem that we've been studying for several chapters now. This was the fulfillment of the longing of creation, first expressed in what the theologians call the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3, when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity in his heel from the offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the moment the curse was issued in Genesis 3, God had begun the process of its reversal. And the linchpin of that reversal would take place in Jerusalem with Christ's death and resurrection. Well, in the third vignette of today's passage, we encounter a man very different from the rich young ruler. In fact, he's about as different as a man could be. He has virtually no resources. He's utterly dependent. He does not suffer under the illusion that he has sufficient merit to claim entry into the kingdom of God. He hears Christ's approach through the rumble of the crowds as Jesus and his disciples approach Jericho, and he asks who it is. And the people tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. Though the man is blind, he is among the few who truly see. He calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man is the only person in Luke's gospel to address Jesus as the Son of David. This title refers back to a prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 where God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom and shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, David, of course, died, as did his son Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of God's people divided between north and south, never again reunited. The northern kingdom called Israel ended at the hand of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Those are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. Their last king was named Hosea or Hoshea, depending on its spelling. The southern kingdom called Judah ended at the hand of Babylon in 587 BC, and its last king was Zedekiah. The political history of people after Solomon's reign was marked with corruption, oppression, defeat, exile, and occupation. Consequently, the Jewish people longed for the restoration of the glorious Davidic kingdom, and they clung to this prophecy of Samuel. Isaiah echoed this prophecy in Isaiah 11:1, where he wrote, "There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse," David's father, "a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." In Jeremiah 23, the prophet declared, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." So the concept of the Messiah was wrapped up in the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and the fulfillment of these prophecies. This man's use of a messianic title, this blind man, the man who couldn't see like we can see, but he used this messianic title for Jesus, indicates that he understood better than most of his contemporaries who Jesus really was. The man didn't say this to himself. It's not something going on in his head. He didn't mention it quietly to the people around him. He cried out. In fact, he cried out so loudly that the people in front of him asked him to be quiet, but this didn't silence the man. He cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a cry of desperation coming from a place of urgent need. He knew that he needed to be saved and that only Jesus could save him. He didn't cling to any false sense of dignity or pride. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't have to weigh what he might be giving up against what he had to gain. He was all in. It wasn't hard for him to give up everything he had because he had so little. The man's prayer was, in a sense, what we think of as the sinner's prayer. But he wasn't merely repeating some words provided by someone trying to cajole him, convince him, bribe him into the kingdom of God, to some sort of low-cost, low-risk hedge against the possibility of hell. He cried out from the depths of his soul. His was a prayer of belief stemming from a place of desperate need. Throughout history, it has been primarily, though not exclusively, the oppressed, the marginalized, the poor, and the exiled who have uttered this plea to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." A couple of weeks ago, the New York Times published a long-form article about the persecution of Christians in India at the hands of Hindu extremists. India has one of the world's oldest Christian populations, numbering some 30 million people, which sounds like a lot, but in their size population, it's a small percentage. There's been a recent upsurge in the passage and enforcement of laws against conversions to Christianity. Hindu extremists have broken into church services and beaten the pastors and the congregants, and when they call the police come and arrest them for breaking those laws. The Times interviewed a number of Hindus who are both unapologetic and unconcerned about being named, to just show you the level of hostility. I'm going to get his name wrong, but Sudhanshu Trivedi, who's a spokesman for the prime minister's political party. I mean, this would be like one of our political, you know, Republican, Democrat political spokesmen coming out and saying something official. He said, "Why is it that only the most illiterate and poor convert? Can you tell me that someone who cannot even write the J of Jesus begins to believe in it? How so?" Well, it's not hard to explain. In the predominant belief system of Hinduism, the illiterate and poor have no hope of deliverance, no hope in a future. In the predominant belief system of India, their low social status is the result of their own past sins. It's only through the gospel that these people can have hope. They're like the blind man in Luke's gospel. They cry out to Jesus for mercy because they know that he is the only one capable of granting that mercy. It would be far more difficult for someone at the top of India's caste system to make this public confession. It would be as difficult, in fact, as a camel passing through the eye of a needle, because they would have to surrender all that the world has to offer in exchange for the hope of Christ. They aren't saved, in part because they don't even recognize that they need to be saved. And gentlemen, I'd suggest to you that that's one of the primary obstacles I've encountered in my evangelistic efforts, is talking to men who have no recognition that they need to be saved. They just don't see it. The blind man wasn't saved because he was blind or because he was poor. The blind man confessed who Jesus was and cried out in faith to Jesus for mercy. He was saved by grace through faith. We don't have to be blind or poor to inherit eternal life, but we do have to reject all alternate forms of salvation. We must trust in him alone. We must surrender all that we have and are. To use the language that Jesus himself used, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Is your great hope to be strong as the world sees strong, like the rich young ruler? Or do you aspire to be weak, where Christ's power is made perfect? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Are you holding back from a complete surrender to Jesus because you don't fully trust or because you don't fully believe in the sufficiency of his grace? Or do you cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, recognizing that he alone is your source of salvation and hope? We Christians live as servants in an upside-down kingdom where the last will be first and the first will be last. Are you more like the ruler or the blind man? Who do you aspire to be? Don't succumb to checklist Christianity, which is, see Jesus, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Instead, surrender everything and free fall into his grace. Make every decision through the prism of his reality and his calling. Trust in him. Rejoice in your salvation. Open your eyes to what he is doing even now. Regardless of what 2022 might bring in terms of earthly trials, endeavor to prosper in his grace and his mercy. So my nugget this morning is along those lines. I'm sure that a lot of you have come into today with some resolutions. I want to lose 10 pounds. I want to save a few bucks. I want to finally take that vacation. Maybe you're in a dry January. You've got some things on your mind. But I want to add this to it. Assess. Which of these men am I more like? Maybe the more important question is, which one am I trying more to be? Because a lot of Christian men spend a lot of their time trying to look more like the rich young ruler, dignified, resourced, together, on top of things. And we're kind of afraid to become the poor man, the blind man, who really has nothing to offer other than the plea, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. So with that, let's go to the tables.